Father, put us on target to be able to hear your word. May the gospel be clear even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when it comes to sharing our faith, many of us are a little nervous. In fact, the reality is that it is very possible that many of us have never really had the opportunity or taken the opportunity to sit down with someone that we care about, someone that we work with, someone that we live next to, or someone that we have just bumped into out on the streets. Oftentimes, we're a bit hesitant to share the gospel. We love to be loved, but we hate being hated. We like to be liked, at least tolerated. And so oftentimes we are hesitant to really speak the gospel because we're afraid of what someone might think of me. So when it comes to sharing your faith, it's a great privilege. It's something that we ought to be asking God to help us to develop that burden in our hearts and our souls for them, is personal evangelism. I can remember when I first got saved and headed off to Bible college, my first year, I took a class called personal evangelism. And one of the requirements for that class was I had to write to three individuals that I knew was unsaved. I had to write them a letter and present the gospel. And that was a bit fearful for me. I mean, I'm green. I hadn't been a Christian all that long. So I wrote one to my brother-in-law, who is agnostic at best, and shared the gospel with him. And then there was a fella that stole my deer opening day of deer season, claimed he shot it instead of me, so I wrote him a letter of the gospel. And then I wrote to a Catholic friend of mine that I had worked with previously at the wastewater system in harvesting grain, and never did hear anything back from any of those. It kind of broke my heart. But at the same time, I took a step that was very, very difficult for me. It just wasn't easy. And many of us find that, but yet it's something that we know that God has called us to do. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We are to share our faith with individuals. And so just out of curiosity, you're not going to answer this, but just answer to yourself, when was the last time I took the chance to share the gospel? If it's been a while, just ask God to renew that burden upon you. It would be easy to get on a guilt trip and blah, 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 and I'm not out to do that. I'm just trying to encourage us that within us we should have a burden for the lost. Take your Bibles and go with me to the Gospel of Rome. The Gospel according to Paul. The book of Romans, chapter 9. And when we begin to read this, you're going to see a burden that's being carried by the Apostle Paul. The gospel burden. Romans chapter 9. And here again, I'm in 1 Corinthians again. What's the first thing to go as you get older? Don't answer it. Romans chapter 9, let's read. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers of, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and extremely, eternally blessed, has eternally blessed God. Amen. Verse 6. But it is not the word of God that has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil for the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her that the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What then shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And we'll stop there. So Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he's coming to a portion of the passages of the book of Romans where he's sharing his heart for his own brethren. In Romans 9, 1 through 16, we begin to see a number of things, but the first thing that we see about Paul is his burden for the Jews. Can you imagine? He said, I would be willing to be accursed from Christ. To be accursed from Christ means to be put in a place where redemption is not possible. He is saying that he is willing, if it was possible, that he could be separated from Christ after experiencing the gospel and knowing he has eternal life, that he would be willing to throw all of that away just so others might know Christ. That's quite a burden. That's quite a burden to be willing to say that I would be willing to spend eternity in hell after tasting the grace of God if that meant that my brethren might be saved. He had a burden for the lost. And I know that my burden is not like his burden, and I'm pretty positive that your burden's not quite like that either, but shouldn't there be a little bit within us to where we pain and hurt and anguish over the loss of a family member, the lost position of a family member? That it is very possible that they could spend eternity in hell, and I might be the only means in which God could maybe speak to them. And yet I'm hesitant. Maybe it's the person at work. I rub shoulders with them every day. We chit-chat. We laugh. We talk together at lunch and at breaks. And yet I know that if they were to die today, they would spend eternity separated from God. But oftentimes, we just don't have that burden. There is no real anguish within us for their souls. And that really needs to change. But Paul really has a great burden for them. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. First thing we see is he had a great burden for the unsaved, great burden for the lost, a burden beyond what we can even imagine, I'm sure. The second thing we learn is that they are without excuse in reality. The Jewish people had every opportunity to come to know Christ and to be ready. In fact, if you'll jump back to chapter 3, we've already covered a lot of this. Romans chapter 3, Paul is talking about the advantage that the Jewish people had. And in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, he said, what advantage has the Jew? Or what profit of circumcision? He says in verse 2, much in every way. Chiefly because of them were committed the oracles of God. And that's what he's saying in chapter 9. In chapter 9, he begins to list the advantages of them. He says in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. In fact, even Christ came from them. The thing that kept the Jews from coming to know Christ was this spirit of unbelief. It's the same spirit of unbelief that caused those individuals coming out of Egypt, headed to the promised land, that older generation that just would not walk by faith alone And God had to cause that whole generation to die out in the wilderness. It's the same unbelief that we find here. It's because they were the first ones to be offered the adoption to be God's children. The glory of God, temple worship, covenants. And this screen's a little bit brighter. I better look over here. And Jesus came to them first. But this isn't anything new, what Paul is dealing with here. And these three chapters, we're going to learn that what happens because of unbelief, God caused the hardness of their hearts, the Jewish people. But as they became hardened, and because of their unbelief, and because of their rejection, guess where the gospel went? To you. To you. And so what we're going to learn in these three chapters is that even though Israel failed to grasp this great message, and God, in a sense, has hardened them and even closed their eyes, and in a sense, we're going to learn that he has set them off to the side for now. Not all of them, but the majority of them. He has kind of rejected the Jewish race temporarily and set them off to the side that he might come to people like us. What we're also going to learn in these three chapters is that what God did is this vine. And because of unbelief, Israel has been pruned away. And the branches set off to the side. And then what God did is he took some wild branches. We are the wild branches. We by nature we're not part of all this. But God has now, he has grafted us in to this vine. But then he warns us, don't get too haughty, because in the same way that they were cut off, we could be cut off. But then he also tells us that Israel can be grafted back in. And we at Central believe that that is something that is yet in the future, where God will turn back to the Jews, open their eyes, and they will come to belief. But that's another big subject. In 70 AD, something happened. Something that Jesus even promised would happen was the destruction of Jerusalem. Because of the rejection of the Messiah, God brought utter destruction to Jerusalem and destroyed the city. But does anybody know what's happened in the last century? Something that nobody would have ever guessed. This little bitty chunk of property in the Middle East, Israel was reborn. Right now, the Jewish people in Israel, the majority of them, are unbelievers. They have not had their eyes opened. They have rejected Christ, and they're not interested in Christ. But the very fact that they were destroyed in 70 AD, and now they're back as a nation, helps us to say, I kind of think that's what he's talking about here. But we'll cover that as we go a little further. I told you it wasn't anything new, what was happening in the first century when Paul is writing this. This is not something that is new. The Jews were going in the wrong direction. Even if we go back into the book of Malachi, the last words that God spoke to them prior to the coming of Christ, so 400 years prior to Christ, God is writing to the children of Israel, and this is what he is saying. He said, I loved you, says the Lord. And yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved. So they're wondering, where is God's love? They're going through a hard time, not understanding that God was disciplining them. He was trying to get their attention. But because of their hardships, because of their difficulties, they were beginning to wonder where God was. Why wasn't he a God of love? And can I just caution you right now? This country's in a mess. There's a lot of things that are happening. And we can begin to wonder about this great God that we say that we believe in, this God of the Bible who promises to meet our every need. And yet here we are, we find ourselves. We're going through some difficulties. We're going through some trials. He's shaken us. Maybe he's shaken our family. Maybe he's shaken my child. Maybe he's shaken me. And I'm going through these hard things, and I begin to say, where are you, God? Why aren't you loving me? And God says to the children of Israel, I love you. And they say, oh, yeah, when was that? All we have faced is hardships and difficulties and trials. But what they fail to understand is those trials and those difficulties and those hardships were meant to open their eyes and bring them to him. But rather than coming to him and drawing nearer to him through this, they went the other way. This wasn't the only thing he said in the book of Malachi. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am the master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to the priest who despise my name? And yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? They were so blinded. God was trying to get their attention, trying to draw them to him, and they refused to see it. They had become callous. They had become seared to the Holy Spirit's work, and they just don't see it. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? So they just had an attitude. They were expecting God just to make life a bed of roses. They were expecting to be fed with a silver spoon through every little moment. And they're looking out and saying, how is it that these people are prospering and we are God's children and we got to go through these difficulties? Their conscience was being seared. And then in Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, he says to the children of Israel. But you ask, how did we rob you? And he tells them in tithes and offerings. And so what was happening in the book of Malachi 400 years prior to the coming of Christ was already showing that Israel had their hearts hardened. They were already a people of unbelief. And even though God waits 400 more years, they hadn't changed. They were still a people of hard hearts and unbelief. And God is revealing that. So they're left without an excuse. The next thing we find is that it's not because of Scripture's inefficiency. It wasn't because the Bible is weak. In fact, we're told that the Bible is very powerful. So shall my word go forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So God's word is not weak. It's not that God's word isn't powerful. It's just that man has hardened their hearts, closed their eyes, and they refuse to see. In verses 9 through 16, we find that God's purpose is being fulfilled. And I don't know if you've noticed. Do you remember when we were back in chapter 8? It's been quite a while ago, I know, and we didn't spend much time in it. I just kind of zipped through it. But if you remember when we were in chapter 8, we were faced with this fact that God has a purpose. And we learned that his purpose is going to be accomplished. So in Romans 8:28, we found that, and we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We can bank on that. We can trust in that. And now in Romans 9, we're finding, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Again, God's purpose. Then in a little bit later in chapter 9, we're going to find the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, I've raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared in all the earth. And so here Paul, he's worried about his brethren. He's worried about the Israelites and their unbelief. And he is saying, if it was possible, I would be willing to be accursed from Christ, spend eternity in hell, that they might be saved. But then he shares with us that the reason that they're in the situation that they are is because of their own unbelief. And yet God's purpose is going forth, and God's purpose will be complete. But the Jewish people thought that as long as I could trace my genealogy back to Abraham, and if I'm a male, and I have been circumcised on the eighth day, or thereabouts, that meant that I was a child of God. And Paul points out that pedigree has nothing to do with it. Here we are in the 21st century. And you know, there's folks that you probably rub shoulders with, people that you probably know, people that you might even consider to be a Christian. And maybe you consider them to be a Christian because they go to church. Or because they told you they were baptized on a certain date. Or because they read their Bibles or have devotions, or you watch them and they pray before they eat their meals. And you make the conclusion that they're a Christian. But a Christian is not one who does certain things. In the same way that we learned in chapter 2, a Jew is not one who is outward. Nor is circumcision anything that is outward. A Jew is one who is one inwardly, where there's been a real change that takes place. And so going to church and being baptized, walking an aisle, saying a prayer, all those things, that don't make me a Christian. It's a relationship. And that's what Paul is talking about through the following verses there, is that God's at work. I don't have time to do this, but if you want to write these verses down, I would encourage you to look at them a little bit later on, because I'm going to show you that in the book of Romans, Paul is pointing out that the Jews had every opportunity, and the gospel came to them first. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, that's where Paul says, listen, the gospel is the power of salvation. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Romans 2, 28 through 29, that's where he's showing that a Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Just because they have a Jewish pedigree doesn't make them a child of God. But nevertheless, they've had the blessings. Romans 11, 11. Romans 9, 32. Romans 10, 3. Romans 11, 15. Romans 11, 20, it all shows us that God's plan and purpose was to come to the Jews first and give them every opportunity, but they rejected it because of the sin of unbelief. And so what took place then was God then turned from the Jews and went to the Gentiles, and that included you and me. So he gives us two examples in here. The first is the birth of Ishmael and Isaac. Would you look down there again with me? He's talking about God's mighty hand at work. Starting in verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also has conceived of one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good and evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, that the works, not of works, but of him who calls. And he said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So he's given us a couple examples that took place in the Old Testament. So we've got Ishmael and Isaac. Do you remember the stories there? God came to Abraham and Sarah and said, you lucky couple, I am going to bless you. And you will have a son. Now, if you remember, both of them wondered how this was going to happen, because Sarah was no longer in her prime. She was beyond childbearing. So they wondered how this was going to work. After a few years, you ever get tired of waiting on God? Ever get tired? And did you ever think that maybe you just got to take this into your own hands? He's wanting you to use your own common sense. He's wanting you to figure it out yourself. He'll bless it, but you got to do it. You got to make it happen. And so Sarah's thinking, you know, I'm never going to have a child. I'm way beyond that. Oh, but I have this young lady that takes care of me, and she's young. And she's in the childbearing years. I'll bet you that's what God had planned all along. And so Abraham takes Hagar and has a child with her, Ishmael. And then later on, because that wasn't the child that God had promised, and later on God gave them Isaac. So the picture here is quite interesting, and I think you can see it as well. Abraham gave birth to Ishmael through Hagar. No big surprise. He takes a younger woman, and they have intimate relations, and she gets pregnant. Miracle, right? No, it happens all the time. Nothing spectacular here. Nothing miraculous here. It's just the way that it happens. It's the natural thing. But the birth of Isaac wasn't natural at all. They had been trying and trying and trying. And they couldn't have a child. She was way beyond childbearing years. And yet her pregnancy was based on God's promise. It was based on God's promise. It wasn't based on Abraham and Sarah doing the right things. The birth of Isaac was completely on God's promise. And it was miraculous. It took a supernatural work of God to take place. Now, Paul's talking about salvation here and how salvation was offered to the Jews first, but now has been going to the Gentiles. And And he's pointing out that this new birth isn't something that comes naturally. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can work for. That's what they were trying to do. They were trying to get this new birth by their own efforts. But the only way you can have the new birth is through a supernatural working of God in your life to bring you to this point. So there's a picture there of Ishmael and Isaac. So salvation is not something that happens naturally through some simply human decision or action, but occurs because of the supernatural work of God. Now we got Jacob and Esau. And the picture here is these two little rascals are still in the womb. She is pregnant, and she has twins. In verses 11 and 12, we're told that Jacob was chosen over Esau according to God's purpose. He had a plan here. Neither had done good or bad. God's choice was not on merit or on good works. It wasn't that he looked down through the corridor of time and said, you know, Jacob's going to be a really neat guy. He's just going to be that honest fella, and I'm going to choose him. Do you remember Jacob? Do you remember how honest he was? He was a trickster. You know what that means? He was a deceiver. Means he was a liar. He was deceptive. There wasn't anything good in him. But God chose him. It says for God's purpose and for his election. So this brings up a couple of questions, if we're honest. Hard questions, in fact. So when God says that he loved the one and hated the other one, was he talking specifically of the two boys, or was he thinking the nations that were going to come from all of that? Well, if we go back to Genesis, this is what God tells them, that there are two nations in the womb. Not just two individuals, but two nations in the womb. And the Edomites were idolatrous people. And then we ask the question, what is meant by hatred? Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So what is meant by that? Well, there are some who would say that what that means is that he loved Jacob more and loved Esau less. And so they comfort themselves by saying that God loved him more and he loved Esau less. Others, like Calvin, have interpreted love to mean accept and hate to mean reject. And that he accepted Jacob, but he rejected Esau. And it refers to God's hatred of Esau as an idolatrous nation or his descendants. So these are some views. And I don't have a lot of time here, but I need to do this. Because the word hate here is used 41 times in the New Testament. The Greek word hate. And I just want to give you a taste of a few of those places that we find this. Jesus speaking in Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Luke 1:71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. Luke 3:20, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. John 15:23, he who hates me hates my Father also. And so we find the word hate here generally means hate. Does God hate? Yeah, he does. In Psalm 55, it says, God hates all the workers of iniquity. Psalm 55, God hates the workers of iniquity. Psalm 11:5, God hates the wicked. God hates a false witness who speaks lies, and the one who sows discord among the brethren. Proverbs 6:16-19. So God does hate. And then here, in Romans and in Malachi, God hated Esau. Oh, wait a minute. I thought God was love. He is. John, 1 John 4:8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So there's a general love and there's an adoptive love. But guess what? The clock says I have to quit. And so you're going to have to sit on this for a while. You're going to have to do a little Bible study and dig into this and to see there is a general love for all. God sends rain to the just and the unjust. The very fact that your heart's still beating and your lungs are sucking air is because of the general love of God. Then there's an accepted love, an adopted love that he has for his children. And that's a love that we all want to be found in. But we'll get to that a little bit later. Bow with me in a word of prayer. With heads bowed and eyes closed, hopefully right now your mind is turning. You've been challenged with some things that you would like to know a little bit more about. Maybe questions. Maybe you're wondering, where do you fall when it comes to the general love of God and the adoptive love of God? One of the things that Paul points out is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's that adoptive love. And so if you're not sure that you're a child of his, the gospel's for you. And all you need to do is just come before God, recognizing your own sinfulness, crying out to him for the salvation that only he can give, and ask him to save your soul as you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And I can assure you, if you do that, you become one of his children. You have been adopted into his family. And we'll discuss more of this in the next time. Father, thank you for your truths. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. Help us to love you more as we recognize we do not deserve your love. We do not deserve your grace. We do not deserve your mercy. And if you would have left us to our own, we all would have continued going astray. But you opened our eyes that we might see. You pricked our heart and revealed to us our sinfulness. And you revealed to us our need of a Savior. And we cried out to you, have mercy on us, a sinner. And you promised to save all of those who call upon you. And so I pray for each one here, that if there's anyone here that's not sure of their own personal stand with you, that they would want to make sure. And I would be glad to talk with any of them. So guide and direct, glorify yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.